I love the book of Isaiah. Several years ago, I had an opportunity when I was taking classes at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to actually sit under Dr. Averbeck, who is one of the foremost Old Testament theologians. And so I went back through this, and I looked at what he had written and what we had discussed in the class. I want to do a quick background on Isaiah because I think it's important. First of all, his name means Yahweh is salvation. And when we look at that, we think, well, his name's very similar to God, which is. And the message of Isaiah is all about how God will save his people. So it makes sense that Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Of course, Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God. Isaiah, during his ministry time, Uzziah, who had just died in 740 B.C., that was when Isaiah came on the screen, or on the scene, so to speak. And he continued under the reign of Hezekiah. Some would say a little longer than that. So we're looking at a period of 61 years that Isaiah was actually prophesying during the nation of Israel's rough period. I would say rough period. Here's the setting. The northern leaders, the northern tribe of Israel, the leaders were corrupt. Kind of sounds like our system today, a lot of corruption. But these leaders were fully corrupt, and God was going to make a correction to the corruption. And the themes in Isaiah, which are throughout, matter of fact, if you have these themes, you can actually go back and read Isaiah and get a full understanding of what's going on. Isaiah was particularly concerned with faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. And let me tell you why. Because the leaders of the nation of Israel were unfaithful. They were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to the people. They were unrighteous. They did not depict any of the qualities or characteristics of God's people. And they lacked justice. You could say it this way. The rich got richer and the poorer got poorer, and there was oppression. So against this backdrop and against this foundation that we just laid, we now come to what is I call a prophetic text. And I didn't read the first few verses here, but if you look at verse 1, in the English Bible it says 9:1. Most scholars would agree that this is actually part of the previous verse. And then they believe that the verse actually starts in verse 2. But we're going to go ahead and look at this. And what we're going to look at, first of all, is there will be hope. I want you to think about the nation of Israel and also the Gentiles at this point. They are in a tough spot. There seems to be no hope. And so Isaiah now, even in 7:14, talked about this Messiah that would be born. Interesting that Isaiah writes this. It's, well, obviously God wrote it through Isaiah, but you'll notice he says, but there will be gloom. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, what he's talking about here is that this word contempt means to humble. So the question is, how did he humble him? But he goes on to say, but in the latter times, he's made a glorious way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what is he saying? Well, let's first of all look at this. Here you have Naphtali. You have Zebulun. You'll notice those are the northern part. Here is Jerusalem. So we're talking about the north. So you have a situation now where you have Israelites and you have Gentiles. This is a heavy Gentile region, by the way. I believe this is the Sea of Galilee in this area right here. And so that's where Jesus will come from. He does his Galilean ministry, which is primarily to the Gentiles. So here you have Naphtali and Zebulun. But there's something going on here. This is the Assyrian king. Now, you notice, by the way, the Assyrians were barbaric. Their military was barbaric. If you had to put a way of describing the Assyrian army, you look at what ISIS is doing, and Assyria was on steroids compared to them. That's how bad they were. And you'll notice their king here is depicted as taking a lion down. Now, I want you to think about the people for a minute. Something is going to happen that's going to make this come alive. This is Tiglath-Pileser III. He was probably the most horrific of the Assyrian kings. And he reigned exactly during the time Isaiah wrote, 747 to 732 BC. Again, this king was horrific. We look at any possible scenarios in the Middle East right now, this guy would abound over them. He captured the northern kingdom in 722. So now he's talking about this latter time, the time that is darkness, the time that God humbled them, because God used militaries to humble his people and to bring them back to center and to bring him back to himself. So here you have the northern kingdom captured. Then you have the Assyrian king who deported Israelites. Sounds like what's going on in Assyria today. But here's the key. The southern kingdom survived. The Assyrian king was not able to capture the southern kingdom. You know the thing about God always having a remnant? As bad as their army was, they could not capture the southern kingdom. And we think about today. I want us to think about today. We have all these Syrian refugees. Obviously, this is brought about by war. I don't believe this is brought about by climate change. This is brought about by war. These Syrians are fleeing. And when you think about what this region had in the past, I would venture to say that there were a lot of refugees fleeing from this area, trying to get safe to the north, to the southern border. I want you to understand something. As bad as the situation is in Syria, as bad as this is, please understand this. Nothing escapes God's notice. In fact, I would venture to say that God is planning history, his story, in this event. Otherwise, we get to a situation where God is no longer in control. There is no method to this madness. And so it leaves us in a spot of doom and gloom. Let me remind you this morning, no matter how bad this is, no matter what situation that you're going through in life, there is always hope with God. And there is always hope in Jesus Christ. God has a plan. It is being worked out. Does that mean that we shouldn't pray for the Syrian refugees? No. Does it mean that we shouldn't show compassion to them? No. We're to do those things as believers. But let's remember something. It's easy because I get caught up in this too. Like, man, we need to be doing this. We need to set up a no-fly zone. We need to set up temporary housing to stop the influx of Syrian refugees from pouring over into Europe and all these places. And then you don't know how many of these may possibly come in as terrorists. Okay. God has put leaders in charge, and Tiglath-Pileser III was in charge. God put him there for a reason. So we need to trust that. I want to remind us just to trust him. But now he goes on, he says, but in the latter times, he has made a glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You know what this is? You can see the Sea of Galilee. It flows out of right down through here. This is a reference to the Messiah. This is a reference to the Messiah. So we have a northern part of Galilee, which was heavily Gentile and also had some Israelites. I think this is the place where Isaiah is saying that this new day, this new era, this king that we're going to look at in 6 and 7 is actually going to be king over all. He's going to be the king that will restore not only Israel, but restore people's relationship with God. And then he goes on and he talks about not only will there be future hope in the setting, and we looked at the whole issue there with the war, but now there's darkness and light. Now notice this, the people who walked in darkness, interesting Hebrew word, it can mean many things. It can mean terror, it can mean ignorance, it can mean darkness, it can mean danger. And there's several others that it could mean. in light of what I just said, it's possible that Isaiah was meaning this: the people who walked in terror because of fear have seen a great light. Again, the word can mean many things, but if I put it in the context of what Isaiah is talking about, those who walk in terror have seen the light of hope. Again, let me suggest that no matter what you are going through this morning, no matter how dark things may be, no matter how bad it looks, no matter all the calculations that you've made, trust. Trust in God through Jesus Christ. Because there is always hope. There is not always doom and gloom. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Again, that word light can mean several things. It can mean bright countenance, as if your face is lit up, which could possibly be that. But it can also refer to a revelation of a new day. I think both. Can you imagine living as our brothers and sisters are in the Middle East today, constantly under the fear and terror of being killed? Christians, our brothers and sisters. And all of a sudden there is this, ISIS is defeated, the Middle East is fixed, all the problems are fixed, and you would have this, I think it means just that. Because now they're getting a message of hope, not which is against darkness. And by the way, there's spiritual implications here. Those who walk in darkness, those who walk in ignorance of God, have no hope. But those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have hope. They have the forgiveness of sins. They have the ability to go to God, and they know that God will protect them no matter what. I like what Gary Smith says in his commentary. At this point, the light is not identified, but it is certainly a sign of hope and deliverance from the darkness that pervaded the land. This light was a sign that God had not completely given up on his people. Let me say this, that even though our world looks dark, and if every time you turn on the news and you watch the news, there's this tragedy, this tragedy, this tragedy, this tragedy, there's a shooting over here, there's a shooting over here, let me remind us this morning that we are the light. That we are the light that people need to see, and that we should be shining in the darkness to say, if you want hope, you find it here. And then point them to the cross. God offers hope to all who will trust him. Not only will there be a future hope, Isaiah says, but there will be freedom from bondage. Doesn't this sort of sound spiritual? Spiritual parallel, darkness, light. Notice what he says. You have multiplied the nations. I think that's an inclusion of the Gentiles now. It's a foreshadowing of God's plan. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Two illustrations depict their joy. First of all is obviously, this is the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy. This is when they gather the harvest. They gather the grain. They offer a grain offering to God, and the people celebrate. Every Jew would have known what he meant when he said the feast. It was a time of immense celebration, immense joy. You know, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you experience sort of the Feast of Weeks in your heart because there's so much joy. Do you remember the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you remember that joyful day when you knew that all of your sins had been forgiven? Past, present, and future, that you were in a relationship with him. But then there was also a second thing, and that was military conquest. That's what he's talking about here. He's given two illustrations of how joyful they will be. One is when they have the joyous celebration, and it's also compared to when Israel gained victories over its enemies and carried back the spoils of war. Look what we did. Or they shouldn't say that. They should say, look what God did. God has given us these spoils. And when I think about text in Ephesians that says he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, and that he is the father of good gifts, I think of this instinctively, that God, the spoils of war represent victory, and we do have victory in Jesus Christ. Romans 15:13 says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in there is victory in Jesus. There is hope in Jesus. And then he talks about that victory in verses 4 and 5. Watch. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Obviously, this is Israelites' victory over Midian, and it's in Judges 6 and 7 if you want to go back and read it. I want to look at some things, and then I want to apply it to a spiritual sense. First of all, there was a yoke, a heavy burden. That's what's placed upon them. I want you to think of this in a sense of the unbelieving world for a minute. They have the yoke of sin weighing them down. The Israelites obviously were captured here. Some people believe that Isaiah 44 through 60 were not actually written by Isaiah. I throw that out. Isaiah saw this captivity. Here you have the heavy burden that was placed on the nation of Israel. But then you have the staff, or to rule over. The Assyrian king ruled over them with a heavy burden. And again, I want you to understand in the significance of sin. If you are not a believer this morning, you are under the rule of Satan. If you are not a born-again believer this morning, Satan is ruling you with his staff. And the rod of discipline. He paints a very rough picture for the nation of Israel. They were burdened, they were beaten, and they were guided by a king that could care less whether they lived or died. If you go back and you study the annals of history and you read about this Assyrian king, you'll be horrified. But one of my favorite words in the Bible is but. But God. Spiritually, it reminds us. Physically, for the Israelites, it was a time of bondage and captivity, and if you will, separation from God. But there's also the spiritual implication. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. In the sense of setting sin apart, Jesus died on the cross to remove the yoke of sin from us so that we can live for God and be in a relationship with him. This is huge. I actually felt bad for the Israelites because they didn't get to experience salvation the way we experience it. The day that I trusted in Christ, and many of you know this, you have had the same experiences. The day that I trusted in Jesus Christ in that little chapel, I felt something had been lifted off. What is that? It's the yoke of slavery to sin. Don't go back to it. Stay away from it. Notice he says here, now God gives them good news. Watch this. He's already said that they've got victory. And he used Midian as the template for the, or the test case, if you will, for the victory. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, God is telling the nation that I will defeat your enemy. Whenever you burn garments, particularly in the Old Testament, there was the burning of the king's bones, which was desecration, which you never do that. That's something that's horrible. It's a desecration, and you don't do it. But when you took the army soldiers' clothes and you burned them, it was a sign of final defeat over the enemy. It was a sign of final defeat over the enemy. That the enemy could not come back. The enemy was done. When you captured them and defeated them and you burned their uniforms, it was done. It was finished. And I naturally decided in my heart that I would go here with this. 1 Corinthians, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's nothing wrong with that at all. You do realize that the last enemy that Jesus defeated was death. He defeated it. It is our enemy, but no longer in Jesus Christ. We can face death confidently, knowing that our last breath in this earth, on this earth, is our first breath in the kingdom of God. Jesus defeated, and God is telling the Israelites, do not worry. I will defeat the enemy. I will crush them. You will not do this. I will do this. So I will get all of the glory forever. Wow. Again, let me remind us that when we trust in Christ, there is hope. And there is freedom from bondage. We are no longer in bondage to the things of this world because the power of Christ crushes it. That's why his arrival here on this earth was so significant, that we have victory in Christ. We sing it all the time. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. We sing it, but do we really believe it? Do we really have it in our hearts to know that we have victory in Christ? We have victory in Jesus. And we have victory over sin. We have victory over death. It cannot touch the believer. Not only is there hope and freedom from bondage, but it'll happen when the Messiah arrives. Now we get into the famous text. For to us, and we're going to look at his character. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. First of all, I want to note a couple of things here. When Jesus was born, you notice it says, to us a child is born. Know this, that Jesus came as a human being. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, which was different than the human way of doing things. But so we have in Jesus the God-man. So when Jesus was born, if you go on and read the verses in the New Testament surrounding the birth of Jesus, you will find that Jesus grew in every way as we do. Jesus was not someone who was so highly exalted, though he is, that he doesn't understand what it means to live here. That means that Jesus cried. That means that Jesus hurt. That means that Jesus felt things like we do. Why is that? He came as a man. And notice he says, a child is given to us. You know that word refers to grace? God did not have to do this, folks. He did not have to tell his son to go down and save humanity. None of us in this room, none of us deserve salvation. But it's by God's grace that Jesus Christ, who should have been born in a palace, was born in a stable, which was probably a cave carved out. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, had no place to lay his head. He did not have much in this life. And I think about, wow, if anybody knows about me and knows about you, it's him. Because he lived and he walked the way that we live and walk. He was human and divine. We can never get away from that. Jesus was fully God, fully man. He was given in grace. And now some of his characteristics. Number one, he's wonderful counselor. Literally in the Hebrew, it means give wisdom and mighty acts of God. You ever notice Jesus' earthly ministry? They were always pondering, wow, this guy is really smart. We try to catch this guy and we can't, the Pharisees. Why is that? Well, because he had a divine wisdom. He had a God wisdom. He didn't have a man wisdom. And then the mighty acts of God. How many miracles did Jesus perform in this world? By the way, Jesus still performs miracles today. Secondly, he's called the mighty God or the mighty warrior. God will fight for you. Listen, we do not have to fight our battles. God will fight them for us. We do not need, I mean, we do what we can possibly do, but at the end of the day and when the dust settles, God is the mighty warrior who will fight for us. And he does. When Satan tries to bring up your past, the warrior is standing there saying, charge it to me. He fights for us all the time. Thirdly, he's the everlasting Father, literally Father of eternity. That's hard for us to understand because there was never a time that Jesus did not exist. That's hard to fathom. That's hard to grasp, I think. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. So Jesus existed before the world began, and he will exist after the world began, or after the world is finished. This is where we get eternal life from. This isn't a temporary life. Matter of fact, the stuff that we're here doing today, this is temporal. The stuff we do for him is eternal because he is eternal. Lastly, he's the Prince of Peace, the eternal end of war is what it meant in Isaiah's day. But for us, if you want to say it this way, that you are no longer enemies of God, but you are friends of God. There's no more fight. The war between you and, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the war between you and God is over. It's done. The other thing is, I'm going to say this. This has often perplexed me. I don't know how unbelievers go through this world without Christ. They don't have any hope. They don't have any. This is it. This is it. This is the best it gets. But I've lived with Jesus long enough, 35 years or so now. I've lived with him long enough to know that he gives me peace even in the midst of storms. Even he gives me peace that the unbeliever can never experience. He's the Prince of Peace. Do you know that peace today? Well, I'm not asking you if your name's on the church roll. I'm not asking if you've attended Sunday school X amount of times. I'm asking, do you know Jesus? Do you know him inwardly? Because you can fake stuff outwardly. God knows counterfeit fruit when he sees it. His reign, it'll be different than what the Israelites were experiencing. It'll be a lot different. First of all, his reign will be an increased peace. His kingdom will grow. Notice of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I think this is the inclusion of us into the equation. In other words, as when Jesus came, the church began to grow. It began to grow. You look in the book of Acts, they added thousands daily. That just continued to grow. And it will continue to grow until he comes back and I don't know when that is, but I can just tell you this. It's probably going to be soon, sooner than later, because of the way the world events are going. But it will continue to grow. There's something else significant here, and I'm going to get to this just for a minute. But I want to bring up Dr. Lee. He was my Old Testament professor, and I went back and read his thoughts on Isaiah. He's home with the Lord now, by the way. He died in 2000. He writes this, "True peace was and is more than the absence of hostility between people. It also involves a right relationship with God. Thus, Isaiah described a spiritual ruler that would know no limits. It will be universal." The peace that he gives, his ministry will be universal. It's open to everybody. If you were born, you are qualified to be saved. I know we think about people, we go too far gone for God to reach. Maybe people in your own life, too far gone. Use Paul, look at his life. Paul was killing Christians. He was horrific. And on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. I have seen miraculous people saved in under the time that I've been a pastor. People that I wouldn't even think would ever consider the gospel, and they are saved. If there's a person in your life today that you think can never trust in Jesus Christ, do not give up. Do not give up hope. God's arm is not too short that he can't reach down and save. Secondly, he fulfills the promise. I'm getting ready to show you how Isaiah loops this around. He fulfills the promise that he made to David. Do you remember the promise? He said, "I will establish your throne forever." And when Jesus came, he was the prototype of David, obviously much bigger than David because he was the Savior of the world. But he said to David, here's another thing. Do you notice that reeks with faithfulness, which is exactly what the nation was not experiencing from its leaders. They were experiencing unfaithfulness. And then he says that he will be a holy judge, righteous and just. Here you have the triad. Faithful, righteous, and just. He will give people what they deserve. He will be righteous. He will not be like the leaders of this world. We look around and we see the injustice in the world today. That's going to change, folks. That's all going to change. Let me remind us, this is not our home. This is temporary. This is not eternal. Now, what we have inside of us is a little different issue. That's eternal because his spirit has adopted our spirit in Romans. Righteous and just. His rule will be eternal. It will be never ending. Let me say this. Four things. Number one. There is never a moment when you are truly without hope. Every person that's in the sound of my voice this morning, you are never without hope, no matter how bad things get. Secondly, God can be trusted. You can trust God. He will fulfill his promise. When he said that I will save you to the uttermost, he meant it. You will never be plucked out of his hand, and that includes jumping yourself. Because once you trust in Christ, once you have placed your faith in him, you are secure. Now, God knows if it's true or not. But I'm going to tell you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, no man shall pluck you out of the Father's hand. That's how secure you are. Somebody says, well, what if I jump? I'm like, that's stupid because you're a man. You can't pluck your own self out. So you have to come down to the end of the day. You have to say whether if I'm saved, then I'm saved forever. Otherwise, Christ has to go back to the cross and die over and over and over again, because he said, when it is finished, it is finished. He paid for it once and for all. So when you trust in him, and God knows that moment, that when you truly trust in Jesus Christ, you are his forever. Then you begin to grow, obviously, because there's a living seed that is in you, and you begin growing in your relationship. Here's the good news. Number three, we will be victorious. If you look at the Bible, if you look at the back, the last part of the Bible, and if you peek, you find out that we win. We win. Aren't you tired of this world? We need to sign her up. We need to sign her up. I'm sick of this world, to be honest with you. Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in it. I get that. But this is not our home. It's not our home. Oh, and by the way, salvation's open to all. That's number four. Salvation is open to all. If you have never received Christ today, would you come forward and receive him? Let these promises ring in your heart. The promised Messiah did everything that the Old Testament said he would do. Therefore, he is the Messiah. There is no other way to God.